Well, again, happy Mother's Day. Our mothers are so precious to us. They have such an influence upon our lives. It's been pointed out that often when we go to the Bible and we look at Bible characters, we look at the men. Well, the men are the abundance there, but there's so many wonderful godly women of the Bible as well. And so this morning, I'd like to invite your attention back to the book of 1 Samuel. And I want us to look at a godly mother, whose name was Hannah. If it was not for motherhood, you might not even think of Hannah as you read through your Bible, but she has a great influence, not only upon the nation of Israel because of her son, but also upon us today, what we learn from her example. And so we want to observe a godly mother. If you would, 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse number 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, or the God of the armies of heaven, in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? As we observe a godly mother, the first point I would like us to notice this morning is this: an unquenchable desire for a child. An unquenchable desire for a child. Let's get a little background as we come to this story. We find, as we open in the book of 1 Samuel, is a time of political turmoil, of weakness, of turmoil among the nations. The early events in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2 and continuing on here take place in the time frame of the last chapters of the book of Judges. Now, I don't know when was the last time you read the book of Judges. I hope it wasn't that long ago. But if you read through the book of Judges, you'll find that the nation of Israel would turn away from God. God would allow conquerors to come in and they would have trouble and heartache. And because of this type of rebuke, then there would be repentance and they would turn back to God and they would come to God and God would deliver them from the nation that was giving them trouble by a judge. And then the wheel would start all over again. The judge would live, the judge would take care of the people and lead the people, usually of a section of ground, never of the entire nation, but of a section. And then when he died, the people turned away from God again, and they begin the whole thing. And they have to go through it, and finally another judge, and everything like that again. The last of the judges mentioned in the book of Judges was Samson. And this is probably taking place during the time, maybe the last part of Samson's life, or maybe directly after Samson has been judging. And we remember Samson. Samson was a man of great strength, great power. But he was also a very carnal, fleshly man, worldly in his ways. He never seemed to be able to conquer his own passions. And it led to his death at an early age. As we finish the book of Judges, we are reminded twice, there is no king in Israel. Now what that means is that there's no human king. There's the judges. God was their king. It was known as a theocracy, God ruling. And he would bring these men, in one case a woman, Deborah, in to be judges of the land, but no king. And so there was no one person they could turn to and look to lead the entire nation. Indeed, the very last verse of Judges, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, reminds us again, there is no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was what was right in their own eyes. Can you imagine the chaos? These people think this is right, so they do that. This person over here thinks that's right, so they do that. They just do whatever they think is right, much less what's wrong. And so there's all this chaos going on. And some of the people, as we'll see as we continue on in 1 Samuel, when another oppressor begins to try to come in, they're saying, we need a human king. We need a man who will lead us and draw the entire nation together, like Joshua did when he was here. We need this person, but we want to make him king. And while some of the people were crying for a king, Hannah's heart goes out and cries for a child. And this child will be instrumental in establishing the kingship in the nation. He will not be king, but he will lead the first two kings and anoint them as king over Israel. There's political turmoil. There's also a corrupt priesthood. You see, God had selected Aaron and his sons to be the high priest, and then the next high priest, and the next high priest, and there's all these priests that will minister at the tabernacle. This is before the time of the temple. But would minister at the tabernacle? Well, there was a man who was high priest of the time. His name was Eli. He also appears to be a judge in Israel. Eli seems to be a godly man, but he's old. He has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They are anything but godly. As we read in 1 Samuel, they basically are in the ministry for the money. The way the priests were supported was if people brought offerings and the priests got a percentage of the offering, or certain parts of the offering would be given to the priests so they could live. And that's right, to support the ministry. But these men would send their servants and demand food that was not supposed to be part of it, or different things here. So the people begin to actually not even want to offer to God. As we continue on, we find that they lived immoral lives. They seduced the women who were working at the tabernacle area as well. And Eli did not restrain them. Eli did not put them out of the ministry because of his more of a love for his children than a love for God. He allowed them to do these things with mild rebuke, but not doing what he could have done as high priest. And so when the nation observed the behavior of Eli's son, they were not drawn to God. They were more driven away from God. You see, going to worship in that day had its difficulties. You know, we like to look at things and we think our day and age has all the difficulties. And we said it was a whole lot easier years ago to go to church and go to worship. I mean, after all, you didn't have television. You didn't have all the sporting events on Sunday. You didn't have all that. And so it was easy. That was when you got together with everybody. And so it was a wonderful time. And people loved to go to church. No, there were hardships then. We go back to the Bible. There were hardships here for going to worship. And because of that, I wonder if some people just didn't say, I'm not even going to bother to go to worship as God tells me to do. The men were to go at least about three times a year, or at least three major feasts that the men were to go to. And some of them said, I don't know. Maybe we're just not going to. The way they're acting, the way they're living, why should we go? That gives you some background. Another part of the background is the family itself. We have family division. We learned that Elkanah lived at a place called Ramathaim Zophim, another name for just Rama. Later on, we'll see Rama more and more in 1 Samuel as we continue on. It's located about 5 miles to the north of Jerusalem. Usually when you picture the Holy Land, the land of Canaan, you think of Jerusalem. About 5 miles north is Rama. One thing you might not notice about Elkanah as you read through this, but if you compare elsewhere the big genealogies of the Bible, he's a Levite. Not a priest, but a Levite of the tribe of Levi that was the help out at the tabernacle. Matter of fact, the tribe of Levi was broken into different families, And one of those families was the one from which Moses and Aaron came. Elkanah came from that same division of the families. He's a Levite. He's living up here in Ephraim because the Levites, just like the priests, are scattered throughout the entire nation. They don't have just one land allotted to them like the other tribes. But this is where he's living, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And he appears again to have been a very godly man, except for one strange thing. He had two wives. Not one, two, polygamy. Apparently, Hannah was his first wife. They got married, they're deeply in love, but no children. Time goes on, still no children. Time goes on, still no children. More time goes on, still no children. And so he decides to marry a second wife so he can have children. Why he did not wait and trusted the Lord to provide a child through Hannah, we do not know. But he didn't. Now, in farming societies, agricultural societies, and understand, Israel at this time is basically based on a farming agricultural society. Children were needed to help in the work of everyday life, to share the burden, especially as the parents got older, the children would take over the farming activities. Also, without sons, the family name would not be preserved. Did you notice we're given a little mini genealogy of Elkanah here? Who his father was and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, etc. That's looking at the genealogy, and that's important in Israel. Why? The family name needed to be preserved. And without a family heir, the family would be unable to maintain its place in the tribal allotments. And so you have that factoring in too. And while recorded here, what we need to understand, and while allowed in Israel, God never, never approved of polygamy. God's perfect plan was one man for one woman for one lifetime. That was his perfect plan. And whenever we read a polygamy in the Bible, two wives or more, you're going to find heartache. You're going to find trouble. In my reading, I found this interesting. In the Chinese picture writing, a picture of a woman under the character of a roof combined formed an ideogram which they meant peace. That's how they would write peace. A woman under a roof, peace. Now, if you have two characters of women combined, that means quarrel. And two of the characters of women drawn under the character of a roof means trouble. Literally, in Chinese, it means trouble. And for Elkanah, it meant trouble. Now, why do I even think about that in our society? I was thinking because our society keeps wanting to redefine marriage. We're going to throw out what the Bible says. We're just going to redefine marriage any old way we want. Well, you know, in our nation, polygamy has always been outlawed. Now, I understand the Mormon church is based upon polygamy, but to become a state, they at least push that into the background. There's still things I understand going on over there. There's housekeepers. Oh, yes, yeah, some of those housekeepers are just secondary wives. But that's below. But we live in an age where we're redefining marriage. I'm waiting for someone to say, well, who says I can't have two wives? And take it to court. And eventually make it to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court says, well, we've already said that we redefine marriage. So, yeah, you can have two wives. We're just going back the way it had been in the years gone by when people didn't know the Word of God or did not follow the Word of God. And so that could be a danger yet in the future. It's just going to spell trouble. It does here in this household. Penina is fruitful. Hannah remains barren. Why? I don't know. Hannah's very name means grace, and she had to have a lot of grace to put up with this because the secondary wife made her life miserable. We read this in this passage when they go to the feast every year, but I imagine it was all the time. And we're reminded of Rachel and Leah in the book of Genesis and how there's this confrontation going on between these two sisters all the time. Who's going to have the most love of the husband? What's going on? And there's always this fighting going on. And so there's fighting going on here, and she's always putting Hannah down. And you know, the kids are going to catch on that, and they're going to be putting her down in subtle ways too. And servants are going to be catching in on that, and they're going to be putting her down. And so she is constantly being put down. She's constantly being made miserable. And her life is a living torment at this time. John Phillips points out that perhaps Samuel would never have been born if Peninnah had been kind to Hannah. If she'd been compassionate, if she'd been kind, maybe Hannah would have been content with her lot. But as it was, she wasn't. And her unquenchable desire was for a child. And you imagine she was always wanting a child, and wish I had a child, and praying for a child, and hoping for a child. And God used this other wife's acid tongue and spiteful disposition to accomplish his will. And sometimes in our lives, the things we look at, we wonder, God, why? Why am I having such a hard time at work with this other worker or with my boss? Why are my neighbors driving me nuts? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? Sometimes God is using that to change us and to prepare us for something he has in the future, as he did here for Hannah. We continue with our thoughts there. And once a year, Elkanah would take his family and they would go down to Shiloh to worship. Now, Shiloh was located about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, so probably about 15 miles from home. And they would walk there every year, and it was the religious center of the nation. They didn't have churches all over the place. They had the one tabernacle before the temple, and it was in one location. And Joshua had put it there at Shiloh. And so people from all over the nation would come there to one of these major feasts, at least, and at other times, to worship God. And such worship involved not just the offering of the sacrifice, but also because the families could come, it would be a lavish banquet with food and drink. And so Elkanah would do this, he'd have it, and he would take the food and he'd give to his one wife, Peninnah. He'd give her sons and daughters, but he loved Hannah so much, he would give her a double portion, a special portion. But she was so sorrowful, and her opponent made so much fun of her at this time, she couldn't even eat. And her husband tried to comfort her, but it just didn't do it. There was this desire. Let's continue reading at verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and praying to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will come upon his head. Here we have a prayerful vow here. Hannah's bitterness of soul drives her away from the rest of the family and drives her over towards the tabernacle, and she's praying. And it drives her to prayer. Humanly speaking, we know God's involved, but humanly speaking, the future of the nation of Israel rests upon the prayers of this godly woman. And so as she prays, she addresses God as the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven. I think this is significant. And she says, Lord, give me a son. Oh, Lord, give me a son. She knows the political turmoil of her nation. She knows the religious corruption of her nation. Someone needs to step in. And I wonder if in her mind she's not saying, Lord, give me a son and he'll be that one. He will be part of your armies. You have your armies of heaven. You have your angels. Give me a soldier of yours who can stand for you and fight for you and represent you to this nation. Lord, give me a child and I will give him back to you. She makes God two promises. She's not bargaining with God. She's not bartering with God, but she's crying out to God. And she says, if you give me not just a baby, but a male baby who can be this one who will represent you, I will dedicate him first of all to you all of his life. He'll be yours to use. And Lord, I'll never cut his hair. What does that mean? In Israel, there was the Nazirite vow. A Nazirite was one who was set apart for God for a special purpose. And usually a Nazirite would take this vow for a certain length of time. I vow, dear Lord, for this next 2 months, or next 6 months, or the next year, I will be a Nazirite and I will focus upon you and I will serve you. Three things a Nazirite could not do, or his vow was broken, he had to go back and start it all over again. He couldn't touch a dead body. Even if his sister or his parents had died, he couldn't touch the dead body or it broke his vows. Because he is separate to God. He's a person of life, not a person of death. Secondly, he was not to drink wine or the fruit of the vine, grape juice, or even eat raisins. Why? Because the vine in the Bible spoke of joy. And he's saying, I am willing to set apart normal joy to serve God. And thirdly, he was not to cut his hair. Why? Because in biblical times it was pointed out that long hair was an aspect of glory to a woman, but a shame to a man. And the Nazirite was saying, I will bear shame for my God. There are three main Nazirites that I think of in the Bible. There's Samson, who was either living at this time or had just shortly before this had died. There will be John the Baptist. And there's Samuel. All three of which were Nazirites for life. For life. And she says, I will give him to you and he will be yours for life and he will be a Nazirite for life. Now, go back to verse 12. Let's notice this priestly misunderstanding. What's going on here? And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Remember, he's the high priest. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Here we have a priestly misunderstanding. Hannah was praying silently. Her heart's being poured out. Her lips are moving, but there's no sound, unless it's probably maybe just groans and cries. But there's nothing coming out there. And Eli looks over here and sees this. I find it interesting that John Bunyan, who wrote the classic Pilgrim's Progress, said this. In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Our hearts need to be in our prayers, and her heart was in her prayer and this unquenchable desire for a child. Eli thought she was drunk. Doesn't that tell you something about the worship services in those days? He'd seen drunk people. They'd come to worship, they had come to feast, and they got drunk. And here they are at the very tabernacle where they're supposed to be worshiping God and they're indulging in the flesh and they're getting drunk. And so he rebukes her because of that. I'm sure he'd seen his own sons drunk. Eli would have done better to firmly rebuke his own sons than this poor woman. But he did rebuke her. But Hannah's faith and her devotion were so strong that they arose above the misunderstanding and criticism of the nation's highest spiritual leader. And she says, no, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring out my heart to God for something that I desire. And he says, well, if that's the case, may God grant it. She goes back to the family now, no longer sad. Now, notice verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. In other words, another worship. And they returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Here we have God's blessing. They go back home, and she's been crying for a child, and God grants a child. She's no longer barren. A baby is born. She calls him Samuel. You notice the E-L on the end? It's the name of God. It means asked of God or heard by God. God, I've asked for this. You heard me. You've given me this child. And to remind her of this, she calls him Samuel. And all of his life, Samuel was both an answer to prayer, and he was a great man of prayer. Her unquenchable desire for a son has been fulfilled. Will she remember her vow? The second thing we notice is this: unflinching dedication of her child. Unflinching dedication. Verse 21. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice in his vow. So a year has gone by. Samuel's not very old, a couple months old. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Mothers normally weaned a child at 2 to 3 years old at that time. And so by the time they would go back, Samuel's going to be 3, maybe 4 years old. Now she has Samuel this time, and you understand the desire she had for this baby and how much she wanted a child, and now she has a child. Can you imagine what it meant to give that child up? She could have made excuses. "I can raise him for God better than they can at the tabernacle. Look how good of a job Eli did with his two sons. And I should give my son into his keeping?" Elkanah, the father, under Jewish law, when he heard of the vow, he had the total right as a husband to say, "I forbid this vow. I break this vow." And the vow was broken. It had to be approved by the husband under Jewish society, under Jewish law. But Elkanah didn't. And Hannah was determined to dedicate her son. It was unflinching. And Hannah would have had those years to teach her son and prepare her son for the worship and for the service. Warren W. Wiersbe points out that the life and future of a nation depends upon the character of the home. And the character of the home depends upon the spiritual life of the parents. Here we find two godly parents, and they're willing to sacrifice and let their son go. Never underestimate the power of the home or the power of a little child dedicated to God. We continue then after those 3 years, and we read. Verse 24, "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bowls, 1 ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, 'O my Lord, as my soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying for the child to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord," or given him to the Lord. "As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. Ladies, can you imagine doing that? But she unflinchingly dedicated her son and said, "He's the Lord's. The Lord will take care of him." What about you? You cried for that child, maybe? Have you dedicated that child to God? and said, Lord, if you want him to be a carpenter, let him be a carpenter. If you want him to be a plumber, let him be a plumber. If you want him to be a teacher, let him be a teacher. But are you willing, if God were to call him into service and say, yes, I want him to be a Christian school teacher, and he's going to have to go, or she's going to have to go across the nation? What about a pastor or an evangelist who's going to move away from home? What about a missionary that you may only see every 4 years or so for a brief time when they're visiting back from the field? Are you willing unflinchingly to dedicate your child to God? And God will do what is best. Hannah did. Thirdly, we have an unfailing concern for her child. Jump with me, please, to chapter 2 and drop down to verse number 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Unfailing concern. Samuel was somewhat of an apprentice priest. And so he would help aged Eli out around the tabernacle area as he grew and he learned how to do different things. He learned the work. He learned how to do things around the sanctuary. Even wearing, I'm sure it was quite cute when the people would come to worship there, wearing a linen robe with an ephod or vest over it, just like the adult priests and Levites would wear. See this little boy running around helping out and doing what he can and helping here, and he's dressed like the priests. He's dressed like the Levites, and he's helping and doing all these things. Verse 19 says that his mother Hannah would bring a little robe to him every year. Now this is probably a long outer garment, like those worn by people of rank or special status. Stop and think about this with me for a moment. If she's going to bring a new garment to him every year when she comes to worship, what does that mean? She has to know how big he is. How much has he grown? How tall is he? As he gets older, how wide are his shoulders? This meant she was keeping track of him. She continued to love him and continued to care for him and kept track of him. You see, she didn't say, okay, I've dedicated him to God. He's in God's hands. I can forget him now. No, her heart was still there in love, even when he was out. We should not only pray for our children before they're born, that they'll be healthy and be godly, but we should also invest our lives in them. And she invested her life in Samuel. Even though we'll find she had other children later, she still invested her life in this child as well. And you know, as children get older, sometimes we have to invest more in them. I always find it funny that the federal government will give you tax breaks until they get 17 years of old. It's after they hit 18 and older, that's when we need the tax breaks. They get more expensive as they get older, don't they? But she is willing not only to bear this child and pray for this child and dedicate this child, but continues to love him and continues to help him in any way she can to serve God. One more point. Unexpected reward for her child. Look with me, please, in chapter 2, verse 20. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that has been given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. We find here personal reward. Unexpected, she just wanted the one child, and God gives her, in addition to Samuel, 3 more boys and 2 girls. And she loved and invested her life in them as well. Oh, what a personal reward to her and her husband for saying, we're willing to let God have this child for his life. But here's another unexpected reward. Not just personal, but national. Notice that the end there, meanwhile the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now drop with me down, please, Let's go over to chapter 3 and drop down to verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Whatever he said came to pass. And all Israel from Dan, now that's in the far north, to Beersheba, that's in the far south, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. National blessing. Samuel not only grew physically, he grew spiritually. And we have the story here that we can't take time to read. I hope you know it. If not, go back and read it again and be blessed again. That when Samuel was young, it doesn't say how old, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, said when he was 12 years old. God calls to Samuel and calls him into ministry. One night when Eli went to his section of the tent to sleep and Samuel went over to another section, God called Samuel and said, Samuel. Samuel hops up and says, what does Eli want? And he goes running into Eli. Here I am. You called me. I didn't call you, son. Go back to bed. He goes back. Samuel. He hops up again. You called me. No, I didn't. What have you been eating? Go back to bed. Samuel, back again. You did call me. And Eli says, this is God. Go back. And when he calls you again, said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Samuel, Samuel, speak. Your servant hears. And God gives him a message. A message of judgment to Eli and his family. Samuel is faithful to deliver the message when Eli asks. He continues to grow. God continues to speak to Samuel. And the whole nation comes to realize whatever this boy speaks happens. God is with him. He's going to be a prophet of God. As an adult, Samuel was greatly used of God. Indeed, Samuel was God's bridge builder at a critical time in Jewish history. If you were to continue on to the next chapter of Samuel, you will find that some years pass and that Israel now is going to war again with the Philistines. And the Jews begin to think, oh, we need God on our side. And they look upon the ark as some kind of sacred rabbit's foot. And they say, well, we have the ark in the battle. We can't lose. They did. The ark was captured for a short time until God worked it so it was returned. Hophni and Phinehas are killed in the battle as God had predicted, both of them on the same day. When the report comes to Eli, he falls over and he breaks his neck as an old man and he dies. It appears that Shiloh was overran by the Philistines and they burn the tabernacle down. What is Israel going to do? And they're in a time of chaos and years go by. What is the hope of the nation? What's God going to do? Samuel, this young boy, now a man, goes out and teaches the people and encourages the people all through the entire nation and brings them together to stand against the Philistines. Unlike the other judges, Samuel's words influenced the entire nation of Israel. They knew he was a prophet. He's the last of the judges. And he brings them together and he holds the nation together in this time of turmoil. And he brings revival and victory to the nation. Peace comes. When they are threatened again, the people say to him, we want a king. He says, God is your king. We want an earthly king. He takes it to God. He says, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. Give them a man. And so their first king is chosen, a man such as they wanted, human choice. Saul, tall, big. Samuel loved him, but he became proud. He didn't seek after God, but his own way. He was self-centered, so that God had to reject him. And then he chose the second king of Israel, God's choice, a man after God's own heart, a young teenage boy by the name of David. And David would lead the nation in victory against the Philistines and against the Moabites and the Amalekites and any other nation around him until they grew into basically an empire of the time. You know, I find it interesting that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had John the Baptist, who was a Nazarite. David had Samuel, who was a Nazarite. Samuel was David's John the Baptist, preparing the nation for him. David never would have had the wonderful public ministry he had if it hadn't been for the behind-the-scenes, more quiet ministry during his life of Samuel. And Samuel never would have had the powerful, lifelong ministry he had if it hadn't been for the prayers of his mother. Ladies, society today will mock you if you just want to be a mother. But God will applaud you. That doesn't mean you can't have another career. But your main career is your children. And you need to have, as this woman had, an unquenchable desire for a child. Unflinching dedication of that child to God. Unfailing concern for that child. And then you will reap personally, and others will reap around you as well, an unexpected reward for that child. May you be blessed. Husbands, may we bless our wives, support our wives. And young people, may you appreciate and love and praise what your mothers have done for you. And may you make this day especially very special for her. Our Father in heaven, how we need Samuels today. Our nation is in political turmoil. Spiritually, our nation is turning its back upon God, and even in churches that were fundamental, we are turning away from the faith. We need young men, we need young women who will take a stand for you. And we need mothers who will give those young men and women to us. Thank you for them. Bless these mothers. May you be glorified because of them and the children they have brought into this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let us close with this song, "Just As I Am." First thing we need to make sure of is we have a personal relationship with God.
Thank you.
not forget, ladies, we have gifts for you in the back from the church. Please make sure you pick one of those up as you're leaving. May the Lord bless you, and may you have a wonderful Mother's Day, one and all.